Take your Bibles, if you would, and open up to Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy chapter 17. And I want to begin by reading the passage that we're going to look at, much shorter than originally intended for this morning, but I pray that this is the Lord's leading, that we don't cover as much and dig a little deeper in what we have. But Deuteronomy 17, look at verse 14 as we start. Verse 14. When you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me, you may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose, one from among your brothers whom you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Only he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses. Since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priests. And it shall be with him, and he shall read in it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. Let's open this morning with prayer. Father, we thank you. Thank you for the word before us, Lord. I don't know where each one of us is. Some of us may have come off a really difficult week. Others of us, Lord, maybe had a great week. But we all come together to hear your word. And so we ask, Lord, that through your servants, you would declare what we need to hear, so that you receive all the glory and all the praise. Lord Jesus Christ, we ask in his name. Amen. Well, we're still in this first half of Moses' second speech in the book of Deuteronomy. It's the end of the first half, and it's going to quickly turn. If you can even look at your Bibles in chapter 19, at least in mine, it says laws concerning cities of refuge. You're going to start getting into very quickly from chapters 19 through 26, all these different laws, what we usually think of when we think of with the Old Testament, especially the book of Deuteronomy. But before that, we have this last section that actually takes us all the way to the end of chapter 18, chapter 18 and verse 22. It started, actually, if you look at your Bibles there, just flip it back, and chapter 16 and verse 18. This is the last big chunk of material that Moses is talking about before he gets into the section on the laws. There, in verses 18, chapter 16, 18 down to 17, 13, was all focused on the idea of justice, guaranteeing that there would be justices in the land of Israel and that the land of Israel would be a just place. Now, this section, chapter 16, verses 18, all the way to chapter 18, may seem random. I mean, even if you look at your Bible, you look at all the different titles, it may seem kind of random. What's holding this all together? There's a key connection. And so if you go through this section, chapter 16, verses 18 to 17, 13, this is on justice and justices. It's focused on that. What we're going to look at today, chapter 17, verses 14 down to verse 20, is focused on future kings in Israel. And then in chapter 18, verses 1 through 8, it focuses on provisions for the priests and the Levites. And then in chapter 18, verses 9 through 22, and my original goal was to get all the way to 18:9 through 22, that's not going to happen, is focusing on basically false words and prophets to come, hinting at a prophet who would come. Kind of seems random, but you need to understand very quickly the context of the book and what's going on here, and it all starts to make sense. Okay, just for a reminder, I know you're probably, some of you will know the situation of Deuteronomy so well, and I'll be so happy as your pastor. But they're about to go into the land, right? Israel's about to go in. Their main leader has been Moses. But Moses, unlike the rest of Israel, is not going into the land. He's not able to go. We're actually confronted with that right at the beginning of Deuteronomy, in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 37. And then it tells us in chapter 3, he says it again. I pleaded with the Lord at that time, saying, O Lord God, you've only begun to show your servant your greatness and your mighty hand. I love how he's appealing there. Lord, it's just the beginning. Can you just let me go in? For what God is there in heaven or on earth who could do such great works and mighty acts as yours? Please let me go over and see the good land beyond the Jordan, that good hill country in Lebanon. But the Lord was angry with me because of you and would not listen to me. So Moses is not going into the land. Moses basically read Deuteronomy, recognizing that this is Moses' last speech to Israel. He knows he's going to die. And he does die. When you get to chapter 34, verse 5, Moses dies. If you understand that, you can also understand this type of section here. Because Moses commissions Joshua to lead the people, but he leads the people mostly militarily, right? They go into the land and they conquer, and Joshua is the main guy who does that work. But he's getting anticipation for them going into the land, and he wants to guarantee that when he's gone and they're now in the land, and Joshua will eventually be gone, that they're ready socially, politically, and religiously. These are the things that he's making sure, you could say, would be in place before he dies. And so they needed to be addressed. And so the first area he talks about is what we looked at with the area of justice. He's making sure that they understand the importance of having a just land before he dies. And now he moves on to three other areas, which we're only going to get to one of them today. And the first one is the areas that might surprise you. As he leaves, he anticipates and knows that they're going to have a king eventually, and so he gets them ready for when they're going to have a king and the type of king that he's supposed to be. And that's what you have here in chapter 17, verses 14 through 20, that you're going to have a king. And he's going to go over this area and get them prepared. Look at verse 14. When you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you and possess it and dwell in it and then say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. Look at verse 15. That's quite a statement. You may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. Now, for some of you, you know the Bible pretty well. That might seem a little shocking for Moses to say you can actually go and get a king. It's quite a statement in verse 15 when he says, you may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. If you read Deuteronomy, it doesn't sound like the king's a bad idea, does it? Sounds pretty positive. Yet if you know your Bible a little bit, that might strike you as somewhat odd. Go to 1 Samuel chapter 8. It might be kind of surprising when you get to 1 Samuel chapter 8. Now remember, Israel's not in the land. They haven't set up their kingdom yet. Moses is telling them, when you want to set up a king, you can do that. And then you get to 1 Samuel chapter 8. And look at verses 1 down to verse 9. Verse 1. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah, and they were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Now notice this, verse 4. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, look at this, verse 4. Behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations. So they come and they ask for a king. Can you give us a king? And look at verse 6. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed to the Lord. The Lord said to Samuel, obey the voice of the people, this is verse 7, and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done from the day that I brought them out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice Only you solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them. So he says to Samuel, listen to what the people are saying. They're rejecting me. And now you tell them, I love this, go tell them what it's going to be like. And so that's exactly what Samuel does. You see that in verses 10. You can just kind of skim through it to verse number 18. He highlights the different things that are going to change in their land when they get a king. And so some of the things that are going to change, he says, listen, he's going to take your sons. He's going to make them part of their army. He's going to take your daughters. He's going to bring them into the palace. He's going to tax you heavily. He's going to take the best of your land. It's all this kind of statements to really discourage them from this idea of having a king. But look at verse 19. That doesn't dissuade them. In verse 19, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, but there shall be a king over us. Verse 20, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. And when Samuel heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, obey their voice and make them a king. Samuel then said to the men of Israel, go every man to his city. It doesn't stop them. Now, you read that account in 1 Samuel chapter 8. That doesn't sound too positive, does it? The answer is no, okay? No. It's like blinding over here. So if I don't look at this side, it's because I can't see. I get this blur when I look over this side because of the tent. It doesn't sound positive. And you might even think, reading from 1 Samuel 8, that the idea of a king was the people's idea, that they came up with this idea of having a king. But if you put it in the whole context of Scripture, you realize that that is not the case. Because if you compare the idea of a king with the rest of Scripture, it becomes pretty clear that a king in Israel was actually not Israel's idea, but God's idea. He actually anticipated it back in the text we read, Deuteronomy chapter 17, providing them clear instructions for what their king's going to be like. He actually prophesied the coming of kings to Abraham in Genesis chapter 17, telling him that from him would come kings. And even later in Numbers chapter 24, Balaam makes this blessing on Israel. And guess what? He highlights the fact that they are going to have a king come from them. This is not a new idea that they're coming up with. That Israel would eventually have a king, I would argue, was always in the mind of God. And I think the problem in Samuel for them asking for a king is revealed down in verses 19 and 20 of 1 Samuel chapter 8. Look at that. Here's the problem with their asking. People refused to obey the voice of the Lord. This is verse 19. And they said, no, but there shall be a king over us that we, notice. What's their reasoning? We want to be like everybody else. We want a king like everybody else. Now, when you read Deuteronomy 17, it's clear that the king is not going to be like everybody else, like every other king. And then look at verse number 20. The other reason that they want it is huge, that he may be our judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. We want a king so he can go and he can fight our battles, rejecting at that moment the God who had been their deliverer. He was the one who fights their battles. It's very clear by this point that God is the one who fights Israel's battles. He's the one, not the kings, and not even the army. If you read through any of the accounts in Judges, I mean, just think about God's deliverance. We talked about this reading earlier about remembering the Lord. They had forgotten the great battles that the Lord had won, removing them out of Egypt. What did Israel do? Run, basically, right? And God defeated the greatest army that there was. God defeated the people in Israel, the land, the promised land, as they made their way in. God was continually fighting their battles. You look through Judges, and God continually is teaching them that I am the one who fights your battles. I'm the one who delivers you. You remember the story of Gideon? He takes the biggest wimp, okay? And I'll hash it out with Gideon when we meet each other in heaven. But he was presented as a wimp in that passage. Why? To present God who is great, who defeats his enemies. And they say, no, we don't want that. We want someone else to go out and fight our battles. They don't remember the great deliverance of the Lord, the great fact that he is the one who fights their battles. They had forgotten the great hand of God. Now just for one second. But so don't we. Don't we forget God's great work of deliverance in our lives? I mean, day in and day out. And so we come to an issue and we worry. We think, there's no way around this. When God has continually showed his faithfulness. Go back to Deuteronomy chapter 17. Deuteronomy chapter 17. So God anticipates their desire. That's what you see in verse 14 of chapter 17. They're going to want a king. Verse 15, he reminds them, you can set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. All right? So I'm going to choose this king. And guess what? He does that in Samuel. He chooses Saul and he chooses David. Right? I'm going to choose him. And notice verse 15, you can't just put anyone over you. It's not a foreigner. It must be an Israelite. That who is to be your king. And so then what he does now in the next couple of verses is very surprising. We can kind of read this 2,000 years removed, more than that, and look at this, 4,000 years removed and be like, what's the big deal? But this is very radical of what the Lord is saying here in verse 16 and verse 17 as he goes through these different prohibitions of what a king is not able to do. They wanted a king and they will want a king like the nations around them. And God makes it very clear already in verse 16 and 17, it's not going to be like the kings around you. Why? Look at the three prohibitions. Verse 16. He can't acquire many horses for himself. Okay, this isn't just for fun. It's for his army. He can't acquire many horses for himself, verse 16, or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses. At that time, Egypt was the one who was basically the most powerful with the best horses, and the temptation would be go back to that land. And they can't do that. They can't acquire many horses. End of verse 16. Why? Since the Lord has said to you, somewhere, we don't know where in Scripture it says this, but he had told them previously, you shall never return that way again. Don't go back. The best horses are in Egypt, but don't acquire great horses. You're going to want to build your army, but don't worry about that. Secondly, he can't acquire many wives. Something that was very common for the kings to do at that time, okay? It was a political move back then. You would make your deals by marrying a wife. A daughter of maybe another king. And it was great political maneuvering. You know, we do the same thing today, just probably not selling off wives, right? But they do the same thing in Washington. You make this decision and do this and you buy this or you're, yeah, I'll be part of that. Why? To make your political maneuvering. And that's what this is in verse 16 when he says, verse 17, you cannot acquire many wives for himself. That would be the logical thing to do. You read through 1st and 2nd Kings, you see it all the time. Jezebel, one of the most wicked women in Israel, guess what? That was a political move for Ahab to marry her. It made every sense politically. But why? Why should he not do that? Lest, look at verse 17, his heart turn away. That might be the most logical move, but it is not the best spiritual move. And then the end of verse 17. The other thing that he cannot have, the other prohibition, nor shall he acquire for himself, end of verse 17, excessive silver and gold. Now, all three of these prohibitions are big. Notice this. They run completely counter to how a king would think at that time, which again is going to be a test for Israel. Would they trust the Lord when they set up a king? Would they listen to the way that God says to do things rather than focusing on what's easy and even normal in that time? And when the two are in conflict, what God says and how one usually thinks or acts, it's so easy for each one of us as well to not even consider what God says in the matter. I mean, if you go to the book of 1 Kings on your own sometime and look at the beginning of 1 Kings and look at Solomon, the writer of Kings makes it clear that Solomon broke these three prohibitions. Each one, he specifically points out how he acquired many wives, he acquired many horses, and he acquired great wealth. And if you remember the book of Kings, just as a reminder, sometimes we read Kings and Chronicles. You ever read through the Bible and you get through Kings and you're like, that was nice. Then you get to Chronicles, you're like, I already read all this. They're two different books for two different purposes. Kings, just to remind you this morning, is answering the question to Israel, why are we here in exile? And the writer starts it off by bringing Solomon up and saying, look at this great man. Guess what? It started with him. He didn't listen to Deuteronomy 17. He didn't listen to the law of God. That's why you're in exile. He acquired great horses. He acquired great wealth. He acquired many wives. And guess what the wives did to him? 700 wives, 300 concubines. What did they do? They turned his heart away from serving the Lord. He should have known better. The Lord had already made it clear. This is what a king should do. Even though, don't miss it, this would be counterintuitive to what a king would normally do. And right there, that's the same battle we all face. It's the same battle we all face, day in and day out. Are we really going to trust the Lord and take his word at face value? Even when it seems impossible or completely counterintuitive to the way that we would normally think? I mean, I could list item after item of battles in my own heart where I face that. How I react to certain ways, whatever I might think about the world that I live in. I mean, just think through a couple of these. I just wrote down a couple this morning, just thinking through it. Matthew 6:25, don't be anxious about your life, what you wear, what you drink. That's counterintuitive to how pretty much we live our whole lives, right? I was going to say a joke. I'm going to leave it. I will be in big trouble by all the women. All right. Now you're like, what is it? Meet me after. We'll talk about it. How about this one? Romans chapter 12, verse 21. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. How counterintuitive is that to how we usually think? Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. In order for the word of Christ to dwell in me richly means I'm going to actually have to prioritize my life around the word. Do you ever think about that? That's counterintuitive. How often do we prioritize everything else and then we go, and if I have time to memorize, to read, to study. But if we want it to dwell in us richly, you see, we do the same thing that the kings did. Same thing that Israel was tempted with. So these are the prohibitions that you see in verse 16 and 17. But the main bulk of what the Lord has to say is what you see in verses 18. Look at that. Verses 18 down to verse 20. They're going to want a king like all those around them, but it's clear in Israel that this king will not be like the king around them, all these other kings. And so to make sure that the king will follow God's design, look what he's supposed to do in verse 18. When he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law. I would argue that that law there is Deuteronomy, okay? He's to write a copy of Deuteronomy, the law approved by the Levitical priests. He's to write it, make a copy of it in his own. So that, look at verse 19, it will be with him and he shall read it in all the days of his life. It's to be close to him. The word is to be in him. He's to consume the law. Sounds like what Moses encouraged the rest of Israel, right? In Deuteronomy 6, that you will always have this before you when you walk, when you sit, always before your family. The king takes the lead. He should be the leader of all of that. Have the law. Keep it. Why? And that's what you get here. Here's twofold reason. Number one, verse 19, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them. That he would learn to fear the Lord by reading the law and keeping the word of God before him, he'll develop a fear for God. Why? Because God's words will be what's in his mind and that will have the greatest weight. Remember this, what you fear is what controls you. Right? What you fear is what controls you. So if I'm afraid that the plane is going to fall out of the sky, it controls how I travel to New York City. Right? Or if what matters to me most is letting down other people, or being offensive with the gospel, not offensive, but offensive with preaching the gospel, I won't preach the gospel, right? Why? Because what's controlling me is something else. But when God is the one who controls, if he's the one who I fear, then he controls, you see? So that's why it's going to be in you. That's why he says in verse 19, it shall be with him. Why? Because the word of God ought to be that which controls him, because that is what he will learn, verse 19, to fear the Lord his God by keeping all these words of the law, by obeying these statutes and doing them. And secondly, look at verse number 20. Here's the second reason that it will keep him humble. He won't think of himself as greater than those around him. Look at verse 20, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers. Which, by the way, just think in the context of what he said. How are they supposed to choose this king? God chooses him. Right there, instantly, it's humility. You know, he wasn't the most charismatic. That's why he got chosen. You remember the story of David, right? Well, I guess I have another brother somewhere. I guess my son is, but nobody cares about him, right? Already starts with humility if he's reading the word and the law is in him. God chooses him. It will keep him humble, verse 20, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, so that he will not turn aside, that he may not turn aside from the commandment. So keeping the word before him will keep him humble so that he will then obey the command either to the right or to the left, that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. I mean, just think about our own lives. We could just make a quick application there. When the word of God is in our heart, it keeps us humble, doesn't it? Why? Because you get reminded that you're a creature. You're not the creator. You get reminded that but for the grace of God, we could go any path down any depravity. That we are in the kingdom of the Lord simply because of the grace of God. Not because of any righteousness that we have. You get put pretty quickly in our place, don't we, when the word fills us? I know from my own heart, when I feel pretty good about myself, word's not really there. It's not on my mind. It's not on my thoughts. So that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers. You know, an interesting study for you to do sometime. I always like to give you studies, right? But now I just gave you a message about being in the word, so take that where you want. But an interesting study for each one of you to do sometimes, take what's said here in Deuteronomy chapter 17 and go to the book of 1 and 2 Kings and compare what those kings are doing with what Moses instructs Israel in these verses. And you know what you learn? King after king after king fails. Does not pass the test. Even their best king, you might argue, their prime king, David, coming to the throne at the end of 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, that whole passage there, you could say the best parts of his life, very quickly you learn that he fails. And really, the writer of 2 Samuel shows you the result of his failure and the demise of his kingdom as he fails miserably. And that's a king that's called a man after God's own heart. Over and over, the kings in Israel fail. So when you get to the time of Josiah in 2 Kings chapter 22, they discover the book of the law in the temple. They discover it. What were they to do in verse 18? They were to make their own copy. And look what I found. Not only are they not making a copy, they're not even reading it. It's absolutely crazy to me when you get to say, like, what were you doing this whole time? It's hundreds of years. You come away from Israel's time in the land before the exile, and you see how far they turned from God. Failure after failure. But don't miss this. This idea of a king, don't miss it. It's God's idea. Don't miss it. It's God's idea. He had prepared Israel for it with this passage, making it clear what they're to be like. And when the time had come around, they were far from ideal, far from perfect. But this idea of kinship was always part of God's plan. And you learn why when you go to another passage of Scripture, which I want you to do this morning. Go to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now you start to see why. Now the pieces of the puzzle start to come together. 2 Samuel chapter 7, look at verses 1 through 3. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 1 through 3. Now when the king lived in his house, that's David, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king, David, said to Nathan the prophet, "See, now I dwell in a house of cedar." You can picture it, right? He's in his great big house, you know, it's got cedar planks and walls, and he's looking around. He's like, "Look at what I got." Verse 2, "But the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go do that's all in your heart. The Lord is with you." So he has this idea. I'm going to make a temple for the Lord. I mean, here I am in this wonderful palace, and the Lord has a tent, right? I mean, what a great visual. There we go. We set it up just for that. Just for that today, right? He's over there, and I've got this over here. And Nathan says, "This is a great idea. You should go do that. Do all that the Lord has put in your heart." But it makes perfect sense. But look at verse 4. "The same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, 'Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in?'" And you go through that whole passage, and it becomes very clear by in that question in verse 5, "Would you build me a house to dwell in?" I don't think so. No, you're not going to. Your son will, but not you. But as he keeps going on, it's not going to happen on your watch. Now look at verse 12. I'm flying through this, but so much more to develop. "When your days are fulfilled," David, he's talking to David in verse 12. "You want to make me a house." Look at verse 11. "I'm going to make you a house." What's that? Verse 12. "When the days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers," which is another way of saying you die, "I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name." Now at that moment, right, what are you thinking? His son's going to build a house. David wants to build a house for his name. God responds and says, "Nope, I'm going to build a house for you. But your son's going to build a house for my name." And you should think of Solomon, right? Naturally, you'd think of Solomon. Because what does Solomon do? What's one of the first things Solomon does in 1 Kings? He builds a house for the Lord. One of the greatest marvels in all of history, actually. But something he says is really interesting at the end of the verse. Verse 13, "And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Wait a minute. Hold up now. You know the story. Did Solomon live forever? No. Was there always an Israelite king in Israel? How about today? No. What's going on here? Verse 14, I'll be to him. And so there's this king, Solomon, I think that he's referencing, but then there's also this looking forward to another king, you know, within the same thing. And that helps us to understand some of the language. In verse 14, "I'll be to him a father, he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I'll discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the son of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." This son, and then Solomon, this kind of play on words, but this one son that's going to come will be there forever. Your throne will never depart. You will have a kingdom forever. Who's not going to be Solomon, it's very clear. And this king that would come would not be like the other kings, failing to follow the law of God, but rather he would perfectly obey the law of God. So it's not too hard to see where I'm going with this, right? That even when you get to Deuteronomy 17, God is already preparing us for that king that will one day come, who will perfectly obey the Lord. That the prophecies of this coming king in Genesis 17 and in Numbers chapter 34, and it's even repeated at the end of Genesis, is of something greater. Some other king who's going to come. And when we first meet Jesus in the New Testament, what do we hear about Jesus in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1? The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Two people that were given a promise of a king to come. Jesus is this son of David that's being referred to in 2 Samuel chapter 7, where there will be a kingship forever. He's the son that would come from the seed of Abraham in Genesis chapter 17. He is the king. So when the Magi come looking for Jesus in Matthew chapter 2, they come looking for the king of the Jews. And Nathanael, when he is confronted with who Jesus is, he comes in John 1:49 and says, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God, the King of Israel." I mean, you look at the Gospels and you see that Jesus is the King. Even the whole trial situation paints Jesus as King. Pilate gets it more than the Israelites, continually calling him King. And when the soldiers mock him, how do they mock him? As a king, putting a royal robe on him and a crown of thorns to mock him. So Paul can rightly say of Jesus in 1 Timothy chapter 6:15, "He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings," that's Jesus, "the King of kings and Lord of lords." But his kingdom is different. John chapter 18, verses 36 through 37. Jesus is on trial before Pilate. They're talking about this language of being a king. And Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world," source, it's not from this world. It doesn't arrive out of this world. "If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting," right? I'd be fighting right now, "that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." And Pilate said to him, "So you are a king." And Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king." Pilate gets it right. Yep, doesn't deny it. "For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." His kingdom is not like the kingdom of this world. It's not from this world. So listen, his kingdom does not advance like kingdoms in this world. Okay? What struck me is how different Deuteronomy 17 is from the kingdoms around them, and how much Jesus actually does fall in line with how different his kingdom is from the kingdoms around him. He fulfilled the law. So listen, his kingdom does not advance like the kingdoms of this world. It does not have priorities like the kingdoms of this world has priorities. And look at verse number, what did I say there on the screen? Look at verse 37, right? The end of verse 37 on the screen. "He came to bear witness about the truth." Jesus advances the kingdom through the witnessing through the truth, to spreading the truth. "And everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." So those who are of him, believes him, and turns to the Father in his kingdom through the witnessing and propagation of the truth. That is how the kingdom advances now. That's why this kingdom's not of this world. It advances through truth, and by those who are part of that kingdom, advancing it through truth. Listen, the cause of Christ is not one in the White House. It's one in our hearts and in our communities that we live in as we bring the gospel of Jesus Christ, to let people know that the King has come and he reigns. And although Israel's kings have failed, Jesus did not fail. His reign is different. How he conquers is different. He conquers through death and resurrection. And one day he will come back. But he was the perfect son of David, the king who was prophesied about, conquered the greatest enemy of mankind, death and judgment of God, so that all who believe in him could be part of that kingdom and have the same mentality. I love this. In Acts, as Jason did in Acts chapter 17, they'll escape hell, the final judgment. They'll be found in Christ. But I love this. In Acts 17, Jason's dragged before the council of the city in Thessalonica. And listen, I love their accusation. Listen to their accusation. Acts 17, verses 6 through 7. Okay, they're being told, basically, you can't preach. They're being told to stop bringing the gospel. Right? The equivalent would be today if someone walked through this door from the government and tried to shut down all of us, which is fine, shut us down as a church, and say to you, if you preach, I'm going to shoot you. That's the equivalent, okay? Persecution for proclaiming the gospel. And I love his response. Acts 17, verses 6 through 7. "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." Apparently, Jesus was saying, "Christ is my Caesar. Jesus is my king. He is the supreme. He is the ruler." This is a great description of what a true Christian looks like. Jesus is my king. Maybe we should make bumper stickers, you know? Just kidding. But it's one who is in a different kingdom ruled by Jesus, and Jesus being the true king. So the question for us as we come away from this passage, Deuteronomy 17, which then gets us ready for the great king who comes, is this question: is Jesus your king today? Is he your sovereign Lord today? And are we advancing his kingdom the way he calls us to advance his kingdom? By sharing the word. There's a lot more to say, but we got some songs to sing. So let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for this morning. Each one of us, Lord, we have to ask the question, is Jesus my king? Is he the ruler of my heart, of my life? May you be honored and glorified in our response to that question this week. In Christ's name, amen.